We have been looking intently at what God has done in our lives and how he has created us. Today's message, there are a few passages of scripture that we will be using that are not on the screen or in your notes. I would like to direct your attention to those. I really think they would be helpful for you to see them. So if you don't have a Bible or you have no way to have a device or something like that, I'd like you to put your hand up and one of our people will come by, one of our guys will come by and give you a Bible. And that way you can see some of the passages of scripture that I really think deserve your attention today. In a recap form, the very first week we discussed how God had created the world. And that we found out that in this magnificent work of creation, who he really was, what he could do, and who he was to us. We also found out that we have never been God, we're never gonna be God, and it's in a dangerous place to think that we are. But understanding that we're not God is really essential into embracing our identity. Why? Because it's important that we know what God says about us, because if we know that what God says about us, then we will not believe the lies that come from our enemy, the lies that come from our culture, and ultimately even the lies that come from ourselves. That was in week number one, that God is the creator, we're the creation. We are the pinnacle of creation. But it's great because in that pinnacle of creation, God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness in Genesis chapter number one. This means that we're similar to God, that we get to represent him among all of creation. It's his purpose in creating a man and a woman. And our purpose of that is discovered in our value to him. Our ultimate value came in the fact that we were created in the image and in the likeness of God to represent him and over all other creation. Last week, we addressed the nature and the roles of men and women in creation. And it says that God created mankind in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. If we're going to rely on the Bible as an accurate source of information about God's activity, which we need to do because it's the most accurate source we'll have, then it's clear that in God's creation included gender that had physical characteristics tied to each person that was created, male and female. We unpacked that last week, and then we found that the distortion that sin had brought confusion to the identity of who we are before God. It also brought shame before us because of what God had created us to be was no longer there. And that became to get confusing in all of our areas of life, including our sexuality. So today, we talk about how our identity connects with love and sexuality. One of the things that I think is really crucial to understand is sexuality is not who we are. It's how we behave. It's definitely driven by our actions. Our identity definitely drives our actions, but sexuality really isn't who we are. It's how we behave. Our identity is crucial because it determines, if we know our identity, it will determine our behavior. So therefore, in your notes, the key truth is our true identity is found in the practice of biblical love. Our true identity is found in the practice of biblical love. I'm going to ask that you pray with me this morning that we have clarity of mind and focus of such a real message with such huge implications in it. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time and this chance to be here and be in your word. Help us to see what we are to understand in our regards to how we behave in our lives. Help us to grasp this based on these passages of scripture you've laid out before us. Help us, Father, to hear the right words correctly. In Jesus' name, amen. I've chosen words today very carefully because of the depth of this discussion and how it can be taken the wrong way. If our true identity is found in the practice of biblical love, then every single practice of biblical love that we do, we represent God well. Do you remember last week when we talked about God's sin and distortion? That God had no sin in his presence, therefore there was no distortion. So with God and no sin, there is no distortion. That means God can love unconditionally, in your notes. He can love unconditionally. But people are different because of our fallen state and who we are. People plus sin equals distortion. People plus sin equal distortion. Therefore, we love conditionally. For us, love comes at a price and it comes with a benefit. There must be a mutual benefit. I must get something out of it. According to the fallen human nature, we believe this to be true about ourselves. But there's a word, love, in the Greek language that has very specific meanings, and it's used in the Word of God several times, several different forms of them. Number one is agape. It's in your notes this morning, agape. It's unconditional and self-sacrificing. It's really the best characteristic of God's love toward us. John chapter number 3, verse number 16 shows this passage of Scripture, gives us an indication of this kind of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so agape the world that he gave his one and only Son. This particular love is a deity love. It's a love that comes from God in a way that we don't really truly understand. It's very hard for us to grasp this. It's so unconditional and self-sacrificing. There was nothing we could bring to God to deserve this kind of love. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 8 says, God demonstrates his own love. God demonstrates his own agape for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Way before we ever knew that we would need, way before we ever knew that we would need God's love for us, God's salvation for us, he died for us. Way before we ever knew that. That's the type of love that we're seeing here. There is phileo, friendly or affectionate love. In John chapter number 11, 35 and 36, it says this, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus had a concept of this friendly love that he and Lazarus shared together. It's you and I finding this friendly, affectionate love together. Titus 3:15, greet those who love us in the faith. We've been to the commonality of the cross. We've been to where we belong to Jesus Christ, and now we're in the faith, and it's something that we share together as a stronghold that we have together. We are there. See, love in this phileo love is supposed to go both ways. If you love me, Jesus said what, congregation? That's right. Keep my commandments. Love is supposed to go both ways. If we love someone in this affectionate, friendly way that is not in a marriage context or in a family context, it's friends that you spend time with each other. You hang on to one another's reputation. You spend time getting to know one another, and that's how we love Jesus Christ back. Do we love him this way? There's another love that's not in your notes or on the screen. It's a storge love. It's in family. It's siblings together, it's parents to children, children to parents. Among the siblings' love for one another, it's the love that says, I can beat up my sister or my brother, but if somebody else touches them, they're going to have me to reckon with. You know that kind of love, don't you? There's the eros love that's in your notes. It's number 3. Eros is a sexual or romantic love. Sexuality and sensuality and all their purest expressions are really a part of God's design for his children. God made such a big deal out of this design that there's an entire book of the Bible that talks about it, the Song of Solomon. It's an explicit ancient writing giving detailed descriptions of sensuality that God designed. And when God designed sexuality in the Garden of Eden, when it was a perfect place where no sin was present, it was God's design there. After sin came into the world, though, boundaries were placed on sexuality. Boundaries are placed on sexuality because why? Because without boundaries, we humans destroy ourselves. Without boundaries, we humans destroy ourselves. So therefore, we need a definition of holy sexuality. Chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage is the definition. Chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage is the definition. This means that all sexuality is sin except between a man and a woman who are married. All sexual intimacy between a man and a woman who are married that's outside of that boundaries is sin. God says this means a man and a woman who are not married that are experiencing intimacy are not in God's will. Does this get in the face of our culture? Oh, you bet it does. Do you remember what we said culture was? Culture is a group of people who interact with each other, large or small, in their behavior, communication, how they view one another, how they see each other. That is culture. It will fly in the face of culture. There's a couple passages of scripture that I ask you to have your Bibles for because they're not on the screen or in the notes. But I wanted to direct your attention because I think they're worthwhile for you to see that deal with the cultural conflict that we experience. The Bible will always be in cultural conflict, but here it is. In Romans chapter number 1 and in verse number 24, in the Bible that was handed out to you, it's on page number 1127. And it says this, in verse number 24, therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies one with another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was the truth? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was the truth? Is that they were created by God with an identity. They decided to serve that, turn that out, and begin to worship and serve created things. Worship their bodies, created things that they had created, rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile, they did not think it of any value. They didn't think of anything to be hang on to retain. They didn't believe that it was something that was of value enough, the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. And the list goes on. There's another passage of scripture that really goes along with this as well, and it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, it's page number 1188 on the Bible that was given to you, if you needed that one. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 3, it says, it is God's will. Those four words, it is God's will. Many times people ask me, I wish I just knew what God's will for my life was. What is God's will? Well, it's here, it's clear. This is God's will, and there's a phrase, you should be sanctified. Sanctified has three hooks to it. The hook is that you are in the world, you become a Christian, you're set apart from the world to be holy. You're brought away from the world, now you're set apart, you're sanctified. That's hook number one. I'm set apart from the world to be holy. The next one is, I am being sanctified. It's another hook. It's a progressive term, becoming more like Jesus Christ. I am becoming perfect. I'm going to become fully perfect when I'm in his presence. So my journey with Christ is moving me in my sanctification process. I'm becoming like Christ. So that's hook number two. Hook number three is when I'm in his presence. I'm perfect. I'm sanctified. I'm holy in his presence. So that is God's will, is that you should be sanctified. How does he work that out? It's interesting that he picks a phrase. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. For many, many people, this is a deal breaker to a relationship with God and Christianity. For many, many people, even those that are within, they say, I'm a Christian. This begins to become a deal breaker with God and Christianity. Today, it's a big discussion, the sin of homosexuality. But you know what other discussion that is not talked about a ton in the church today, but is there? Is the sin in heterosexuality. It's a big problem in our churches and in our society. But that's not even the only one. That list that we read in Romans chapter 1 has a long list of sins that made the team. They made the list that are sometimes not really truly discussed. Greed, envy, strife, deceit. See, those are lists that we don't talk a lot about. I mean, greed. Come on, everybody has to have something, and more is good. More is better. Envy. Oh, well, envy is just a natural process of wanting something that I wish I could have. Strife. Well, that just comes naturally in relationships, we say. And deceit always has to accompany a way to keep others protected in a way. Gossip in the forms of prayer. It's a huge problem because it's just as damaging, and it's very much alive. But let's talk about the issue that's on the front door of the church. Has been for a while and isn't going away anytime too soon. It's the issue in the list of the same-sex issue that is before us. When same-sex marriage became legal in our country, we amended our bylaws with a statement in your notes. I won't read all of it for time, but it's there for your reading so that you understand where we are as a church. It's something that we should talk about often in our conversations with one another. But also, let's realize something. This is a matter that's complicated on many levels. Maybe getting expert help in the situation would be an advantage. I would encourage you to sign up in the lobby for the book. We're going to give away Christopher Yon's book. It's a book entitled Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. A little bit about the author might be helpful. He's a Christian who has a clear desire for men. When he was younger and he was growing up in his mom's home, he told her about it. She kicked him out. Later on in life, his mom came to know Jesus Christ. She knew that the love of God had given her, and she wanted him to experience that love. And so she loved him back into the family, and ultimately, he came into the faith of Jesus Christ. He became a believer. Now he's a professor at a Christian university in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute. He practices, I need you to get this, he practices chastity out of love from Jesus and love for Jesus. Out of love from Jesus and love for Jesus. If you're dealing with family members or extended family members or co-workers, having this book might give you some insights. We're going to give you this book if you want to get it. Sign up for it after the service and you can have it. Let's talk about a couple of issues that are related to the LGB community. The issue of attraction. We do not doubt that people have a real innate attraction sexually towards people of the same sex, either exclusively or in conjunction with the opposite sex attraction. And that acting on that attraction is a huge, gigantic, magnetic pull. The question is, does that attraction or desire make acting on that behavior okay? That's a discussion. Well, according to the Bible, God's word, which is the standard, and it should be, it's not okay to act on that. So that creates another problem, creates the issue of loneliness. You see, a person who says, it's my desire to live totally within God's laws, totally within God's perimeters. I want to have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to walk with him. I want him in my life. I don't want to have a life of sin. I want to avoid sexual immorality because I want to be sanctified. I want to be growing with Christ. A person who wants to do that then is regulated to loneliness because why? Well, it's obvious. When you have that desire for same-sex attraction, but you can't act on it, you have nowhere to go with that desire. Those of us that are not in that category, we have an outlet. We have a place to go. So it's huge. So the question is then, how did it come to be that a person who says, I want to live within God's perimeters, I want to live within God's laws, but I have this issue in my life, I'm broken. How did this person come to a point where they were not accepted in the church? Person who is like Christopher Yon, who says singleness and chastity is my love for Christ and my love from Christ. How did a person like this get ostracized from the church when they are a believer trying to live God's laws? When all other sins are accepted and done and even practiced with no recourse of action from the church, but this one, how does a person become feel alienated, judged? It ought not to be. The safest place for that person is in the community of believers. You see, everybody's broken on every level, all kinds of, and more than one levels. There's just brokenness in different forms. You remember the list back in Romans 1? There's greed and strife and envy and anger. So much that happens that people have to live with. This is one is no different. So how does a person get to this point? Remember we saw that sin breaks it, Jesus fixes it. It's in your notes. It was a phrase from last week. It's a part that the world was broken by sin, but Jesus can fix it. And anybody who finds their life in him will find fixing in him. He'll be able to bring within them the wholeness that they long for. How does this happen? Because Jesus says, I'll be with you. I'll walk with you. I am your grace. I am your power. I am your strength to abide in the laws that I have set forth until I am with you. Present in the kingdom until you're with me one-on-one. He says it therefore in Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 14, therefore since we have a high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, that's our high priest, Jesus is our high priest, then therefore let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. I believe I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have asked him to save me from my sins. I am his child. So therefore, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do not have a high priest who says, I do not know what you're going through. I never experienced that. I don't know how to help you. Instead, it says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus is saying, yes, I know what that feels like. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may find and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can and we must go with Jesus Christ to find the strength for holy sexuality. It's there for us. I direct your attention to one more passage of Scripture about Jesus being with us in this brokenness of our world. The Pharisees were squaring off with Jesus like they always wanted to do and catch him in a trap like they've tried so often. They set up a woman who was a prostitute to catch her in the act, so they made the transaction and set the time and caught her, hauled her out into the street with barely anything on, threw her at Jesus' feet in the dust, and said, here she is, Jesus, practicing what your laws that you quote say are
against the rules. The penalty is stoning. What do you say? All the Pharisees are standing there waiting on Jesus' judgment upon her so they could carry out the sentencing. And Jesus stoops down in the sand and he begins to write stuff in the sand. The Bible doesn't say what it is, but Melusianism alert. Melusianism. This is just what I think. It's not law. I think he starts writing down their sins. The reason I think that is because one by one they begin to walk away. We have no idea what he wrote down in the sand, but they begin to walk away one by one. And when they're all gone, he looks at the woman in verse number 10 of John chapter 8, and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Her response, probably with some uncertainty, "No one, sir," she said. And then Jesus says the phrase that we all love to hear, but sometimes we stop at this one, "Neither do I condemn you." Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus Christ says, no matter where you've been, no matter what has happened, no matter what level of brokenness you are on, this world has broken you to, I do not condemn you. We love that phrase because we think it's a pass to go on doing what we're doing, but he says something to her. Jesus declared in verse number 11, Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Leave your life of sin. That's a clear pathway, isn't it? We always get camped out on the neither do I condemn you, but he is saying, leave your life of sin. I wonder why she didn't stand up. Our culture would have done it. Our culture would have stood up and said, how dare you tell me I have to leave my life of sin? It's the only thing I know. I'm bent toward it. I have to practice it. It's a desire I can't beat. How dare you tell me I cannot do that? Why didn't she do that? It's because he saved her life. She was minutes away from being hauled outside of town and thrown into a ravine and having rocks chucked at her head until she died. Jesus gives us grace to get past our sin. He gives us grace to live in this broken world, no matter the attraction that we have. When it's outside of his perimeters, he gives us the grace to live within those until we're with him in his presence.